Anybody like to get some victory over self? Well, I was so enthralled by the topic that I decided we're not done here. And so what I do want to do is do just a brief review. I want to clarify a couple of things about what we've said so far about victory over self. Last week, we began our discussion, and we kind of just scratched the surface. We talked about the first seven verses in Philippians 2, and we found that our foundation for victory over self is that joyful life. And what we said the very first week was J-O-Y is the formula. Jesus, others, and yourself. That is the order that that was really born in us and in the image of God. Our divine design is to do it that way. But when the fall came in, it turned it upside down, and we've been operating upside down ever since. And so, you know, I think we did a whole series one year about turning your life upside down. Basically, what we should have called it was turning your life right side up, because this is the order that God's called us to. And if we will live that way, we will have joy. So that is what it should look like. And we've got, you know, probably enough sense and enough Bible study to know that. But how do you go from just knowing that to actually living that? That's what we want to explore. So we talked about how Paul learned to be joyful, how he did that in such a loving way, and how he gave us the challenge to have the heartbeat and the mindset of Jesus. And what he said in that passage, the first couple of verses, he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any encouragement, if there be any fellowship, if there be any affection, if there be any compassion. What he was saying is, since Jesus has encouragement, since Jesus has consolation, since Jesus gives us fellowship, since he has affection for us, since he has compassion for us, have the same mind, have the same heart as Jesus. Imitate him is basically what he was saying. And how did he do that? He said in verse 7, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. So that, you know, because Jesus had a flesh nature like we do, he operated in the power of the Holy Spirit and in dependence on his Father. So we can have victory over self by doing the same thing. And we said the way that we can have the power to do that is two reasons. One is because Galatians 2:20 tells us that our sinful, self-centered flesh was crucified. When we accepted Christ at the time of salvation, we have been crucified with Christ, it says. So that's past tense. It's a done deal. And then we saw that in 1 Corinthians 2:16, it says, we have the mind of Christ. And we have the mind of Christ because the Holy Spirit lives within us. So Jesus lives within us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we have the mind of Christ. Now that's not something, y'all, that we can muster up on our own. And one of the verses that I thought, you know, this is a very good way to jump into the next few things we're going to look at in this is 2 Corinthians 3:5 that Paul also wrote. 2 Corinthians 3:5 from the AMP says this, not that we are fit, qualified, and sufficient in ability of ourselves to form personal judgments or to claim or to count anything as coming from us, but our power and our ability and sufficiency are from God. So I felt like what Paul was saying there is, I cannot have the heartbeat and I cannot have the mindset of Jesus apart from him doing it in me. And I thought of the verse John 3:30 this week where Jesus paid John the Baptist the highest compliment that, you know, that there is no man that's walked the earth that's any more honorable than John the Baptist. Well, what John said in John 3:30 was, I must decrease and he must increase. So it's just a constant tension that we have. It tells us in Galatians, another writing of Paul, Galatians 5, 16 and 17, talks about the flesh wars against the spirit. But I say, walk in the spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So there's just, we need to be aware that we're in a fight within ourselves, that we're fighting, the two natures are fighting within ourselves. So just wanted to kind of put that out there. So when I give you all these strategies to go home and implement, I'm not saying, well, just get busy and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and, you know, do it. I'm saying, count on God to do it. I'm counting on God to do it in me and through me. That's the only way I'll ever have any victory over myself. Okay, two questions that I have had outside of class the last 2 weeks that I thought would benefit all of us. And let me just mention those by way of review. Both of them had to do with the issue of balance. And I thought, you know, that is the danger of a topical study. That's kind of the downside of doing a topic, is that when you study a topic or when you study a principle, we kind of look up a bunch of verses, talk about a lot of strategies, find examples in the Bible of people that live that way, tell testimonies of us living that way. But sometimes what we do is kind of what, like the story I told last week. If I teach on that one topic, somebody can go home and say, well, wait a minute, though. Aren't there verses that talk about doing something different from that? You know, that's kind of like the opposite end of the spectrum. Yes, there are. And so let me tell you the two questions, and I think you'll understand what I'm trying to say here. When I said 2 weeks ago, absence of failure is not my goal, let me tell you what I meant. I meant, as I'm growing, we were on the topic of making progress in the gospel, that God uses every circumstance to help us make progress in the gospel. During that process of making progress, it is not my goal to never fail, because here's the truth, I will fail. But, you know, we said Micah 7 says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. That in the areas where I'm growing, I'm going to stumble. I'm not going to get it perfectly. I'm going to have to grow into this walk of faith that God's calling me to. So there's that. What we're not saying, and the balance of that is not, well, oh, so I just stink at that, so I'm just going to fail and I'm good with that. You know, yeah, absence of failure is not my goal. And so, I'm weak at this. I'm just not going to try. That's fine. God's good with that. I'm good with that. We're all God's children are good with that. No. Paul tells us later in the chapter we're on, Philippians 2, that we are to, verse 12, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So we have a part. God has a part. So we want to add the balance of that when we look at a principle, usually there's the balancing principle to go with it. We are not throwing that baby out with the bathwater. We're just focusing on specific strategies here for these specific issues. So just wanted to say that. And then secondly, on the issue of balance, we talked about setting the tone last week. And two or three comments on the setting the tone thing. First of all, you know, I didn't use the word boundary, but boundary would be a good synonym for the word setting the tone, for the phrase setting the tone. And that's been a very popular topic in the Christian writing world and in Christian counseling circles. And so we talk about setting a boundary, and we're talking about putting others first. So how does that work? What I fail to say, and I'm so glad that absence of failure is not my goal, because I did fail to say a very important point when I was sharing that as a strategy, was this. Here's why it's selfish or self-centered or self-serving not to set the tone. I'll just speak for myself, okay? I'm just going to speak for myself. When I don't discipline my children, when I don't speak up for, hey, let's say what we mean and mean what we say. Hey, let our yes be yes and our no be no. Let's follow through on our commitments. When I don't do that, let me tell you who I'm looking out for. I'm looking out for myself. Why? Because I'm a chicken. I would rather let my children make a mess of their lives at that point in time than have an argument about it, you know? Or, you know what I'm saying? Or I would rather them just take my money than me confront. I am thinking about my own interest ahead of the welfare of my being a good steward of the resources God's given me. You see my point? So that there's the that's the reason that's selfish. The other thing that I wanted to add to that is this. Okay, talking about setting the tone or setting a boundary in a relationship. You know, there's one view of that, and once again, I don't want to do to them what that lady did to me about picking on them. They wrote, the boundary people wrote a book on boundaries. I'm not going to pick on them. That was their topic. They did a great job of it. They are selling trillions of copies and probably making a killing. But what they don't do a very good job of in that book is this, is helping us understand what Paul tells us in the book of Philippians and what's written throughout scriptures is that we're called to suffer. That we are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. That we're called to give sacrificially. That we are called to love until it hurts. You know, so there's a balance to that. We're not saying, oh, if this is hurting, if this is costing, if you are suffering, there's something wrong with that. You need to set a dang boundary. No. Sometimes, and so let me tell you, how do we find the balance with any of these issues where we need balance? Well, it occurred to me as I was praying through this week, is some wonderful, wonderful wisdom that was written by James. And in James 1:5, it says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. And God will give you generously. So what we need is wisdom. You know, we used the verse James 3:17 on one of our strategies about the characteristics of godly wisdom. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's friendly. And so that's the way you can know. You know, God promises to give you wisdom. And then that's chapter 1, James 1:5. And then in chapter 3, he talks about what's this? He talks about what wisdom looks like. Then in 4, he starts out, and what's the source of quarrels and fights among you? Well, it's because you have wrong motives. So in other words, you know, you have not because you ask not, he goes on to say. So I think the balance, to find balance on any issue, Jesus said, you know, the example I've heard used a lot is, Jesus told his disciples in one particular missionary journey, so to speak, to go and take your purse. And another one, he said, and don't take your purse with you, don't take money with you. So which one's right? I mean, if you're, you know, we want to find a scripture to stand on. Well, when we go on a mission trip, do we take our purse or do we leave it home? Which one should we do? You know, should we use the old fanny pack or the backpack? I mean, I'm just not sure. Well, here's what we do. We go back to James 1:5 and we ask. God is a good, good counselor. He's a good instructor. He is wise. And he knows what we need in any given situation. So it just goes back to that, those fundamentals of victory, which is our fellowship with him, seeking him, asking him for wisdom, asking him for direction, praying, waiting, following the instructions, and then leaving the results to him. So, you know, that's just basic. My bracelets? Okay. All right, so that is my review. And what I want to say now as I take my bracelets off so that our listeners can listen without rattling is that I want to summarize what we've said is that we must do what Jesus did. We're going to start with this thought and hopefully end with this thought, is that Jesus emptied himself. So therefore, we must empty ourselves. And then that helps us to make room for that wisdom that God's going to come in and generously provide. And he'll do that on a case-by-case basis, y'all. And to me, I think what we would all love, let me put it this way. What I would love is a 1, 2, 3. Give me an A, give me a B, give me a C. And then I'll have that in my hip pocket. I'll pull it out and I'll know the roadmap and I'll just do that everything. There's no relationship to that. There's no intimacy to that. There's no connection to that. And there's really not a lot of victory to that. It doesn't work that great, A. And B, you don't get to know God by doing it that way. So God purposefully set it up to where we need to connect to him in order to have this victory that we're talking about. Okay, so I started praying about, well, Lord, where do we go from here? What are, you know, I was going through my worksheet, my yellow pages from last week, and going, oh, wow, I've got some work to do on my ministry, mothering, marketplace, all those characteristics of the heartbeat and the mindset of Jesus. Man, I need some more of that. I don't think I can get all that down in 1 week. And so the Lord began to put some phrases on my heart about ways that we can be free of some barriers to having victory over self. And there's some minds, there are further mindsets within this self-centered mindset that we talked about. And the first one that I'd like to address today is self-pity. Don't everybody run for the door. I kind of thought, self-pity, wow, that's not a very attractive thing to talk about. And yet I started thinking about it, and I think if all of us are honest, this is not one of my huge struggles in life, y'all. This is not one that people would probably go, oh, Kathy Girardeau, no wonder she's teaching that. That's just not one of my big struggles. But as I started thinking about it, and as I got really honest about it, I thought, okay, I think there's some places where this can crop up in my life, and it's not a huge issue, but if it's a 2% of my thinking, if it's 5% of my speech, if it robs me of a day out of the month, do I want to be free of it? Yes. And if I'm eat up with it and have a stronghold of it, I sure want to be free of it if I'm one of those people. So I think it's worthy of us spending a few minutes to talk about self-pity today. And so I started thinking, I thought, okay, now in the church, I think we'd all be interested in this, but I wonder what just the world at large thinks about self-pity. And so I started sort of bouncing around some phrases, and I thought, okay, how can we know if somebody has self-pity, huh? I started looking on the internet, and I thought about some different things, and I found these phrases, and I thought these might be some indicators that even though you, like me, don't really think you struggle with self-pity, do you ever find yourself using phrases like, well, what happened to me shouldn't have happened to a dog? You ever think that? I don't get no respect. Or, they rained on my parade. Or, like Mr. Edward A. Murphy Jr. would say, if anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. Or, here's another one, the blue bird of happiness pooped all over my cake. In fact, I thought it was so interesting, I started thinking about the phrase, pity party. And I thought, you know, now we would all say we've had ourselves a little pity party. So y'all will be thrilled to know that there are numerous, numerous articles on the internet that tell you how to give a pity party. And so the one that I thought was the most instructive, I'm just going to give you a few pointers from her article. Remove any medications or potential weapons from your room. Close the curtains and put on some mournful music. Focus on all the things in your life that make you unhappy. Think of all the little things that bother you. Suspect everybody and think of what ulterior motives they might have. Condemn yourself and others for not being perfect. Get yourself a good worry and focus on it. Compare yourself unfavorably to others. Take everything people have said to you personally. Blame yourself for everything that went wrong, and then have a good cry about everything. Make sure you have a box of tissues handy. So I thought, well, you know, there's probably been some of us having some pity parties that we just didn't call it that, did we? So with that in mind, let's look at some of the traits of pity and self-pity toward the goal of our one goal of knowing God. First of all, I want to talk about holy pity. And I think we need to understand what holy pity is to really understand in a biblical way. I mean, I know the internet people really had some valid points, but let's talk about a biblical perspective on self-pity. And in order to do that, I think we have to understand what pity is. And it really is the picture is painted well for us right there in those verses we looked at last week, Philippians 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, encouragement, consolation, fellowship, affection, and compassion that we studied last week. And I thought that we're probably going to finish chapter 2 today, or at least finish talking about this particular topic. And so I wanted to reread part of the text that we did last week and add a couple of passages that give us biblical examples of holy pity. So starting in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, and this is from the New American Standard, and I'll just read some selected verses here. It says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him." And then down in verse 19, it says, Paul speaking now to the Philippians in a personal way, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of a kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus." So listen to that, what he had to say about Timothy then. Timothy was a picture of holy pity and holy compassion for the brethren. And then he says in verse 25 and 26, "But I thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." So Paul uses three examples. Actually, he didn't name himself, but Paul would be an example of holy pity. Jesus, the five traits we talked about. Paul, who, while he sits in the prison cell, awaiting trial and possible execution, chained to another to two soldiers, as an example. Timothy, and I thought that was very convicting and also challenging, because he says, you know, he's talking about all the people that he knows. He knows most of the new church, I would imagine, you know, because it was so new and he was one of the got in sort of on the ground floor of the church. That I know no one else of such kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy had a rare quality. He had true pity and cared about what was going on in the lives of these Philippians. And then when he talked about Epaphroditus, Epaphroditus had almost died. Was he saying, "Let me tell you again and again about how awful it was and how sick I was, and then the doctor came in, and then I took this medicine, and then, let me," and it was just so, what was he doing? He was worried about the Philippians, that they were worried about him. That is holy pity. And the way I got the term holy pity is when I looked up the Matthew Henry commentary on this passage, and he says of this passage that the followers of Christ have a disposition to holy pity. And here's what its purpose is, y'all. The purpose of pity is to bring unity. Remember what Paul says at the first of the chapter, is to be of one mind, be of one accord, be of one purpose, is to have unity, is to bring unity and connection. So these examples of holy pity are appropriate. And do you know why they were appropriate? It's because they were turned outward. They were turned toward somebody else. That is the appropriate function of pity. The healthy function of pity is when it's directed toward another person. Okay, now let's talk about self-pity. Well, self-pity, before I get too much off on hammering on self-pity, let me just say once again, stress the fact that we all understand that all of us, every human being ever made, was made with legitimate needs to be understood, to be comforted, to be connected to. And the way God does that in part is by using other people. At the recent retreat, we heard someone who was had very much reason to be pitied, who was very seriously ill, testify about how Jesus had sent to her people to minister to her and have pity and compassion on her by him putting on skin, so to speak. That is how God, one of the ways God ministers pity to us is using people. And y'all, self-pity is pity directed, obviously, towards yourself instead of appropriately outward to somebody else. And what it's birthed from is that legitimate desire to have intimate emotional connection. That is a legitimate need. That is a legitimate desire to feel connected to feel understood. And so self-pity is birthed from that desire of you want somebody to get it. You want somebody to understand. You want somebody else to feel what you're feeling. Whenever we have a painful event or loss in our lives, we experience grief. That is a natural thing that happens. It's a normal thing, and we don't need to apologize for that. But sometimes what happens to people and the way they can get caught in a cycle of self-pity is that they don't adequately and thoroughly process that event. Whatever pain, whatever loss, whatever trauma that's happened to them, they, for whatever reason, get incomplete resolution. And so what happens is that comfort that was needed to do a healing work inside of your emotions doesn't get all the way down. And so you're left unsatisfied. You're left with that gnawing. You're left with that hurting. You're left with that pain. And we can get stuck, y'all. We can get stuck. David talked about this in Psalm 31. And let me read from the New Living, Psalm 31:10. It says, "I am dying from grief. My years are shortened by sadness. Misery has drained my strength. I am wasting away from within." So he had not been able to process and receive God's comfort to a place that had really ministered to him so that he could feel heard, feel healed, and then move forward from that whatever that was hurtful that he was dealing with. The way God, even though he does use people, the main way that we are to have resolution of the hurts and the pains in life is to receive it from God. And he promises to comfort us. I loved these verses that I was in several days this week in Psalm 84. This is also from the New Living. Psalm 84, 5 and 6 tells us that happy are those who are strong in the Lord, who set their minds on a pilgrimage. When they walk through the valley of weeping, it will become a place of refreshing springs where pools of blessings collect after the rains. So you think about that. You think about the storms of life. You think about the valley of weeping. And David's saying in this psalm, what he's saying is, actually, David didn't pen this psalm. The sons of Korah did. But he's saying that instead of it being a place that I get stuck and I'm just crying all the time about what happened to me, it becomes a place of blessing. It becomes a place where God refreshes me. And I think about that proverb about what appropriate pity and, you know, directed toward others, and unhealthy pity, which is directed toward itself, is those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. But when you try to just keep refreshing yourself, you get stuck. You need to go to God. So, and you need to make your focus outward toward him and toward others. So the Holy Spirit is our comforter. And he's in Psalm 86, verse 15, and this is from the Bible in Basic English. I like the way it said it best because it used the word pity. It says, O Lord, are a God full of pity and forgiveness, slow to get angry, and great in mercy and wisdom. You, O Lord, are a God full of pity. So remember we talked about that there's always, that was Psalm 86, 15, Basic English Bible, BBE, that There's always a character trait of God that we can go to receive what we need in any given circumstance. That's our main strategy for victory in every circumstance is knowing God in that circumstance, knowing that aspect of God in that circumstance. Well, for us, if we're feeling sorry for ourselves, the aspect of God that we can know is that he's full of pity and he is our comforter, and that he's our source to go to receive that comfort, compassion, and pity. So, what happens? I want to talk about this vicious cycle of self-pity. Here's what happens. Let me get my little pad. Okay, so here's what happens with self-pity. Remember, desire to connect is the starting place. We want somebody to get how bad we're feeling. In self-pity, what we do is we focus on self. Then we seek comfort from others. Then the arrow is going to go back up around this circle, and we're going to have difficulty connecting. Now let's talk about that for a second. Why is that, y'all? Why do we have difficulty connecting when we're focused on ourselves? I just said it, because we're focused on ourselves. You know, we have a hard time listening to, connecting to, identifying with, or receiving from somebody else when we're so focused on how we're feeling, what we're thinking, getting it said, making sure they get it. If our eyes are on us, we're going to have difficulty connecting with other people or God. That's just all there is to it. So you know what's going to happen is that we're not going to feel filled up. We're not going to feel satisfied. So we're going to desire to connect some more, and it's going to make this vicious cycle. So here's what happens is people who really have a stronghold of self-pity, not just like I have this little pocket of it that I struggle with in this particular area, but people who really are trapped in self-pity, they are people who, you will find they repeat their story. Will you listen to my story? Well, you listened to it last time. Can I tell you again what happened? And it's almost like they didn't even hear themselves say it. Do y'all know anybody like that? It's kind of a, it's very sad. Very sad, because you can tell it, whatever it was you said for them or did for them the last time, didn't do it. It didn't reach a place. And y'all, it is from the enemy. The enemy takes this vulnerable, hurt place in us, and he capitalizes on it. This is a thief, y'all. This is a thief. And so the purpose in even going over this today is go to the enemy camp and take back what he stole from us. If he has taken 1 minute of your life through self-pity, let's go back and get it. If he's taken a month out of your life, or a year out of your life, or hopefully, I pray no one in this room could say I've had a lifetime of self-pity, but there are those who could say that. So let's get free of this. Let's go back and get what he stole. I already read you the little things that help us identify self-pity. About the pity party, y'all, those were really pretty accurate. they were really, you know, very similar to the ones I found in the Christian writings that I studied. But let me, I've given you a really comprehensive list so that you can do some soul searching this week on your yellow page. But let's just talk about, first of all, this is a mindset. It is based on wrong thinking, wrong understanding. And so anytime you have a mindset, do you know how you detect it? Thoughts are just words that we say out loud. So listen to what you say. Listen to your words. Pay attention to those thought patterns that you can't seem to shake, that you just keep going back to, that your mind just kind of veers off into that rut again. Look at your thought patterns and your verbal cues. And so if you're rehearsing a painful event over and over, if you're repeating it to everybody that'll sit still and listen, if you have feelings that your situation or saying, that's not fair, that's not right, I didn't deserve that, Those are strong indicators that you could have some self-pity going. Because really, one of the reasons I chose the songs that I chose today is that, y'all, really, we don't deserve a thing. We deserve to burn in hell for all of eternity, but we have so much to praise God for because we've been given new life, we've been given His Spirit, we've been named children of God, and we are favored children of God. So, you know, that sort of tells me what happens when we start developing these mindsets is we start developing an attitude toward God. Another one that just hurts my feelings to even say is that if you believe God's punishing you for something, that's one that is, let me just tell you, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So if you believe that your painful situation is because God's punishing you, think again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So any kind of pessimism and negativity that you are expressing through thoughts or words are indicators. Relationally, let's look at relationships. Emotionally, let me mention our emotions first. Hopelessness and depression are very common for people who struggle with self-pity. Feelings of powerlessness, and let me explain this one a little bit. The reason we often feel powerless in any situation where we are feeling sorry for ourselves is this. It's because we aren't taking responsibility for the problem. You know, in every issue, there is some degree of responsibility that we can take for our situation in life. I mean, we are responsible to bring our prayers before God. I'm thinking about James 5. Been in James a lot this week, but he says, is any man sick? You know what he says to do? Let him pray. Let him pray. That's our primary responsibility when we have an issue, is to us to pray to God, for us to seek God. And then he does go and he said, go and seek help from the elders and let them anoint him with oil and they'll pray prayers of healing. Confess your sins one to another, so that you may be healed. So there are other steps, but our very first step of responsibility is for us to own, for us to take ownership of our issue. So what happens is that when oftentimes we're feeling sorry for ourselves, we feel like life's been unfair to us, somebody did it. We've blame shifted. We've refused to do that. And so it leaves us feeling powerless over the situation. So blaming is another characteristic, and then let's look at relationships. We have, with spiritually speaking, in our relationship with Jesus, we have a distorted view of Him. And what starts happening is if you think about how awful it is, and then you let that thought go to, that was so bad what happened, God must not love me. That's just like Satan tempted Eve in the garden. Doubt the character of God. Doubt that the Word of God is true. Doubt that He's not really good. Well, He's good sometimes, but not all the time. Undermining your trust, undermining your faith, letting unbelief come in. And y'all, once unbelief comes in and takes root, if it's just a pocket, if it is just one issue, what happens is fear. I mean, if it's not faith, y'all, it's fear. So a lot of times what happens is there's a lot of fear and a lack of trust in our relationship with God and doubting of His character. Then secondly, in our relationships with others, we've already said it's very difficult to connect to somebody else when you're focused on yourself. So what happens is you feel alone. You aren't able to appreciate what people do bring to the table, because if you're trying to suck the life out of them to get them to meet this deep need inside of you, you're going to think, well, that just didn't do it. And a lot of times you'll turn around and not be even grateful for the contribution that they made. So ingratitude, unforgiveness, y'all, is huge in this issue. Because if you revisit, if you think about it, if you're just constantly rehearsing how awful it was, how mean they were, how bad that felt, then you're just feeding the offense or the hurt, and you're not rehearsing the forgiveness aspect of it. Unfavorable comparison is another thing, envy. And why is that? That is because if you think about it, this may be the only time you're really focused on anybody else. You know, if you're self-focused, is to go, well, look what they've got. Well, they've got so-and-so. Well, I wanted that. Well, gosh, if my life was just as good as hers, well, if my husband just did so-and-so, well, if my kids would just behave like that. Unfavorable comparison because you're so, you know, yours is so awful. Everybody else looks good. I'm going to just tell y'all, I hear a lot of people in a lot of prayer rooms. I'm going to tell you, theirs is not as good as you think it is. I mean, nobody's is. You know, it's just not. But it's tempting to believe that. So resentment and bitterness can become traits of the self-pitying person. And then, y'all, our relationship with ourself, this is just your worth and value become very damaged if you stay in this cycle. Because you think God doesn't care, people don't care, I don't matter, because look at all this has happened to you. It's just a very, very sad and depressing place to be. So how do we get victory over this terrible thief of self-pity? And I've put three strategies, and the first one is just identifying the open doors. It's kind of like we talked about in the Stronghold series we did years ago, is that what was the entry point? Where did the door get left open for the thief of self-pity to come in and rob from you day in and day out in this situation? Well, we need to go back and we need to be willing to look at those places that we may not be aware of. As I was doing some of my studying on this topic this past week, what I found was that there's that natural grief that happens for the obvious losses of life. If somebody dies, you know, that's something that you can sort of, that's a measurable, obvious circumstance that needs to be grieved. And you know, you've got there's just some normality to that. I mean, there's some sort of a pattern established in our society for what is a healthy grief pattern for that. Often the issues that we get stuck in don't, that could still be there. It could be a death, but it may be another kind of a loss. It may be a hurt, a rejection. It could be some sort of abuse or abandonment from your past. It could be a lifestyle, a dream. It could be a health issue or a disability. It could be, you know, even a, like you think about, particularly for a man, but I would say, I mean, I could say maybe even a looking back to a financial or a career change. Oh man, if I was still, you know, if I had that job, if that hadn't happened, you know, that can be a thing too that we grieve over if we haven't fully processed the truth, because the truth is what sets us free. So I would say that just for identifying open doors, we just need to have an openness to go there. And to just pray, asking God, there's that wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians 4:5 that says, He uncovers that which is hidden and reveals the motives of men's hearts. Just pray, asking God, is there anything? I don't want to go on a witch hunt. I don't want to go searching for a bunch of skeletons in my closet. But if I have any, looking at, as I pray through this list on my homework this week, if I have any of these, I'm going to trust you to show me what that might be that's hidden. And then journaling. Journaling is so, so helpful, y'all. And because if you can just get that pen flowing, if you can get those emotions flowing and without editing it, if you're thinking nobody's going to read this but me, you can go back a couple of days later and go, wow, man, I'm kind of seeing there was a little bit of emotion there. And you can, you know, with a cooler head and a calmer heart, you can look at it and you can be more honest about what's going on. So get your pen out. And then it's in terms of just spiritual truth, here's the thing I'm going to say, it's going to be the answer every week when we focus on self, and that is empty yourself. Empty yourself, empty yourself. And Paul, again, uses the example of Jesus, and let's imitate the way he did it. Jesus did not cling to his own rights, it says in this passage, Philippians 2:6. It depends on which version you look at, but I love the way the New Living said it, because it said he did not cling to his rights. And y'all, where is it written that we have a right to perfect happiness, to no problems, to no losses, to no trouble? There, it is not written. It is written, in this world you shall have trouble. So we need to give up our perceived right. Jesus, it says in 1 Peter 2:23, the New International Version, it says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That is a big concept in this issue of perceived or real wrongs that are done to us is justice. God is a just and righteous judge, y'all. He will make it right. It will be made right. It may be the end of time at the judgment seat of Christ before you see it, but God has promised it will be made right. And I want to minister to that place in us in just a minute as I read some scripture over us. But so we don't want to cling to our rights. We want to entrust to him who judges justly. Jesus poured out his pain, allowing himself to feel deeply. He did this in Gethsemane, y'all. You see Jesus feeling deeply in lots of places in the Bible. And here's the principle that I'd like to say about this, is that to the degree you will allow yourself to feel, to the depth that you will allow yourself to go emotionally, is the depth that you can be ministered to. So the more open you are to that deep place, the deeper it's going to go and the better it's going to feel and the deeper the healing that's going to happen. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about that in just a minute. He focused on the fruit of his travail. Remember we said last week, Hebrews 12:1-2, that for the joy set before him, that's the joy of seeing us set free, he endured. And then he was, and this is, to me, this is really, I probably should have put this one first. He was humble and submitted to God's will. Because here's the thing, y'all. If we're gonna have victory over self, if we're gonna win this war that Satan is perpetrating against us and these places where we've had hurt, we are gonna have to do the order that it says in James 4:7-8. It says, submit to God. Then it says, resist the devil, and he will flee. Then in verse 8 it says, and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So that's the progress. And how do we do that? We do it with a humble heart, just like Jesus did. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. So he was humbly submitted to the painful, shameful will of God. He was willing to take up his cross and follow God's call in his life. And y'all, you know, yes, we're promised victory, but we're not promised that we won't have hardship. And we are told up front. Jesus said when the multitudes were following him, he turned and he looked at the multitudes and he said, if any man would follow me, let him take up his cross. So, you know, this shouldn't come as a surprise to us that we are called to take up our cross at times to suffer unjustly, and to do as Jesus did at times, based on James 1:5, God, do I speak or do I not speak? But at times he will call us to suffer unjustly and say not a word. Jesus didn't even say a word when he was unjustly accused. So that's the attitude. And then you see in the passage that he was exalted. He was exalted. It says the same thing in that James 4 passage, that humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will exalt you. Let me give just a little brief testimony. And this is around having an open heart and an open mind and using that same concept of submitting to God, his holiness, his goodness, and etc. This has probably been 2 or 3 years ago, I gave a testimony that some of you may have been here for. And it was around the topic that's kind of really become my big topic in life, and that is the topic of expectations. And God had started using that word with me probably about 5 years ago. And then as I was working through some of those concepts back about probably 3 years ago, the Lord showed me the incredible cost to the people and relationships in my life of unrealistic expectations. And I came in here, God had given me this huge breakthrough watching this terrible like B-grade movie. And what he showed me was that I had foisted my own personal vantage point and perspective and mindset about loving and relating on everybody in my life. And here's kind of how it went. It went, okay, well, you know what? I'm kind of a passionate, zealous, all-in kind of a girl. I'm just not going to give 100%. I'm going to give 110%. And when I get married or when I enter a friendship or when I'm a mother, I'm just going to give it all I've got and then some, and I'm just going to set my mind and heart to do it. And which is really, there's something really commendable about that. But here's the downside of it, which took me about 2 or 3 years for God to be able to really get this message in to my conscious brain, to my open heart and mind, was, Kathy, that sounds really great, but here's the flip side of that, is that you're wanting to be 110, you're wanting to even go beyond that and be 150 and redouble your efforts and how about 200%, and you know what? You're expecting everybody else to do the same thing, and nobody signed up for that. And they go, oh. So what I realized was is that I had made these hugely lofty expectations of myself that I could never live up to. So I was down on myself. I'm my own worst enemy. Doesn't that sound holy? No, it's not. It's not holy. I drive my own self crazy, but I was driving everybody else crazy at the same time. Second of all, I had foisted those same lofty expectations on everybody else. And Bob would just tell you, Kathy, stop. I don't want to be the perfect husband. I don't want to be the Norman Rockwell painting. I want to just sit here with my stinky tennis shoes and my dirty ball cap on and read the paper. Just all right already, enough. Quit it, you know. And he is just so that person that he could kind of get away with it. And I thought, okay, fine, I'll turn my attention to somebody else, you know. And so then we got pictures of me when Meryl Lee was a baby and she's trying to stand up and talk at the same time and me just going, okay, honey. And I'm just, you know, just telling her to say something else, do something else, talk some more. And finally, Bob said, I think she's tired, Kathy. And me thinking, okay, wait just a minute. I know I did not have ears to hear this. And so, you know, that's the positive side. The really sad part is, though, is that I felt a lot of disappointment. And some of the people in my life, some of my key relationships, people that I was counting on really probably instead of counting on God, as God showed me. So what did I do about that? And recently he's given me some new insight on this. And I think it may be a little pocket of self-pity. And it's the closest thing I know to it. This was a new topic for me, so I really don't have a huge testimony in it. But what the Lord showed me, first of all, in that season when he really opened my eyes to give these people a break, was, okay, first of all, you need to forgive yourself. You need to ask them to forgive you. And then you need to forgive them for all the times that you feel like they let you down. And I thought, oh, that's good, God. So I spent about the next year and a half really working through some issues. What was real? What was perceived? What was an expectation? What was a, you know, what, you know, some of those things, God, would you renew my mind? Would you give me a new vision of what love looks like? What is the call here? So I spent a lot of time doing that. And so obviously this is not something you can go home and do this week. These are just some handles to help you to kind of to look through your life to maybe identify some of this. And then as I was getting ready to kind of bring it to a more current thing, as I was getting ready for the retreat this January, one of the things that a phrase that the Lord had pressed on my heart through Sylvia Gunner's writing was her definition of the word trust. And the way she described it was something like this, that it is emotional safety. And when I read that, I went, okay, that's a little bit different, think about it, than just reading a Bible verse and believing it's going to come true. I mean, I do believe the Bible verse. I read it and I believe it's going to come true, even though I can't see it. I do have that. But do I feel emotional safety with God? Not always. And why is that? Because of some of this deception that Satan sown in my life, some of the disappointment I felt toward God and toward other people. So I started kind of chewing around on that and longing for some more of it and desiring a deeper emotional sense of connection with God and with others. So one of the things that we talked about were some places we get stuck and some handicaps. You know, handicaps are places that we don't walk in faith freely. And one of the things that was identified in my processing was this issue of disappointment, which y'all, I think is probably fairly kiss and cousin, if not a synonym, to self-pity. In an area that you can, that you just, when you think about it, in a relationship that you think about it, and you feel disappointed, that's pretty similar, don't you think? So here's what the Lord showed me. He showed me, even though I was in a really good place at the retreat, it came time for me to have my prayer time, and we were talking about this issue that God had brought to the forefront about disappointment, and I wasn't feeling disappointed at the time. I had that horrifically emotional December that I had testified about, with the whole thing about the Haiti trip and then Jackson getting in medical school and then just all the busyness of the holiday and all that. And for once in my life at the retreat, my circumstances were quiet. Really, I could look out over life and go, I am in a place of rest. You know, kind of like God would take the children of Israel to Gilgal to rest for a few days or whatever. I was sort of in that place. I was good. But when my prayer time came and it came time to address this thing that the Lord had revealed as a issue of disappointment, and I'll just say possibly self-pity, my mentor Debbie started praying for me, and when she started praying, what she prayed was, I pray that God would heal Kathy's trustor. And y'all, all of a sudden, something inside of me way down deep went, yes, that's exactly what I need. I need my trustor to be healed. And then she went on and she prayed, asking God to minister to every place in me that had ever been disappointed because someone had broken trust with me. And as she prayed that, y'all, it was just like, wow. I mean, I didn't even know. It wasn't even a felt need. I mean, it was a desire in my heart, but it was a need that, because I was open, because I was willing to open my heart to it, because I was willing to open my mind to it, because I was willing to go there, the Lord really pushed down into a place that was deeper than I realized that I needed. And so let me tell you what's been the fruit of that since I've gotten home is this, is that my heart has had some major splagnon going on. Tender feelings. Remember, we looked last week at that word splagnon. It means tender feelings, depth of emotion. I've got to the level that I let God touch. It's the level I'm able to feel. I mean, somebody will say something kind to me, and it touches me in a really deep place. It ministers in a deep place. I feel connected to in a deeper place. And I close with just a little, I mean, it's really just a moment in the day in the life. It's sort of just a typical story, but it just meant so much more than just a moment. Talking about living in the present and appreciating the present and the presence of God in the present. I went to Whole Foods for the fourth time last week. Yet another, I live at the grocery store. I mean, y'all can always find me in the grocery store. If y'all need to get a news bulletin out to me, just, you know, go through the grocery stores in Birmingham and you will probably find me. So I go into Whole Foods for the fourth time and it hit me. Look and see if John Riddle's sitting up there. And sure enough, there he sat. There he was, and he was by himself, and I had on my, not a stitch of makeup, and my exercise clothes, and I just plopped my little self down on the pew and said, John, how you doing, buddy? And he said, hey, lady, how you doing? And so we just had ourselves just a little chat, and he was at the retreat, and he was doing a little checkup on me, but it was kind of like, I want you to know I'm really looking you in the eye and saying, how are you doing? And I just went, well, John, I'm doing well, but I need to say I did have sort of a rough week last week, and I felt a lot of oppression from the enemy. And so he just got his little notepad out, and he started writing down Bible verses, and he gave me just some really sweet counsel. And then we kind of got around to this topic of trust. And he said, now, Kathy, the enemy is getting in there some way, and I believe it is probably through this issue of trust. And he said, let's talk about that. And so he just spoke to the place, to a specific place, actually, where trust had been broken in my life. And, y'all, he just looked, he locked me eye to eye and just, he said, basically, what happened to you was wrong. And validated the hurt that I felt. I mean, I had really in my mind moved past that. But because he validated it, because it was important to him, because he identified with it, because he took the time to feel deeply with me, I mean, I just went. It just, one more time, it just went to a place deep down inside of me that was so much deeper than I had expected. It was like, wow, this is what it means to be connected to. I not only did I feel connected to my spiritual granddaddy, but now let me tell you who I really felt connected to. I felt connected to God. I thought, oh, man, I got in the car and I was just going, God, that, wow, what just happened to me? I just felt so loved. So that's the reason and the purpose for us talking about this. It's not to drum up some skeleton in your closet or not to go digging for something that may or may not exist. Is there a place that God could give you compassion and pity and mercy that you need it and you don't even know it? I say go for it. That's a victory. That's a really sweet victory. And I wanted to end, God had me go back over these verses from Isaiah, and I'm going to just read them over us, and this will be our closing conclusion and our prayer. I'm just going to read them as a prayer for us, and just I would just encourage you to receive them as a ministry to any place in you, and then just let them touch you, and that maybe later you'll want to go back to them. This is Isaiah 59, starting in verse 11, and I'm going to read just a few snippets from 59, a couple of verses in 60, and a couple of verses in 61. And it says this, so just receive this. It says, we all groan and growl like bears and moan plaintively like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far away. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, O Lord, and our sins testify against us, and our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know and recognize them all. We rebel against and deny the Lord. We turn away from following after God. Then there's oppression and words of falsehood. Truth has fallen in the street. Yes, truth is lacking. And so God saw this, and it says in verse 16, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor, no one to intervene on behalf of truth and right. Therefore, his own arm brought him victory and his own righteousness, having the spirit without measure, sustained him. For the Lord put on righteousness as a breastplate or a coat of mail, and salvation as a helmet upon his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal, with furious divine jealousy as a cloak. So as a result of the Messiah's intervention, they shall reverently fear the name of the Lord. And when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him and put him to flight. He shall come, Jesus shall come as a redeemer in Zion. And he says of himself, as for me, verse 21, this is my covenant that I make with them. My spirit who is upon you and who writes the law of God inwardly on the heart, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth henceforth and forever. So it says in chapter 60, verses 1 and 2, arise from the depression and prostration in which your circumstances have kept you, rise to a new life. Shine, be radiant with the glory of the Lord, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and dense darkness shall cover all peoples, but the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen on you. And then in chapter 61, it says this, Jesus saying this of himself, This is what he offers to us. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And because the Lord had anointed him and qualified him to preach the gospel of good tidings to the meek, the poor, and afflicted, he has sent me, Jesus says, to bind up and heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the physical and spiritual captives, and the opening of the prison and of the eyes to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of his favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant consolation and joy to those who mourn in Zion, to give them an ornament, a garland or a diadem of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment expressive of praise instead of a heavy, burdened, and failing spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, lofty, strong, magnificent, distinguished for uprightness, justice, and right. Right standing with God, the planning of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Let me just close this quickly. And Father, I just thank you for all your promises. I thank you for the ministry of Jesus, who emptied himself, who provided us this example of humility and submission to your will, so that, Lord, as we do that, that we see that your promise again and again is that if we will arise in faith, that your glory will shine upon us, Lord, and that you will honor us and favor us. You will take vengeance. You will bring justice, and that you will bring that comfort that only you can give. Father, let us come to you for pity and compassion and comfort that we can receive nowhere else but you. Just thank you so much for it. And I pray, Father, that you would just open our hearts to new levels so that we might receive it deeply. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.